Matthew 13, and I'm going to read 24 to 30, and then 36 to 43. Last week we began a look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, and we primarily looked at the meaning of all the terms used and the definitions, and today we're going to make applications on the first part of the parable, which discusses of the tares among the wheat that were sown by Satan. We'll do that. And then our primary consideration today is going to be on the great separation of the final judgment. The great separation of the final judgment. And this is really the emphasis of the parable. So that'll take up most of the day, but we have to finish application from last week. We ran out of time. But I'll begin reading at verse 24. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? And whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. And then after he gives a couple of very small parables, we go to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So we noted the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, taken from Daniel chapter 7, pointing to the exaltation of Jesus Christ as King over the nations. He is the King, the theanthropic mediator, the divine human mediator, his chief of perfect salvation, and therefore he rules over the entire earth. We looked at the field. The field is not simply the church, although it certainly includes the church, and the primary focus here is the fact that the wheat, that the tares are cast in and among the wheat, but the field is the world. Jesus is King over this entire world, and has authority over all. And then we want to turn our attention to some applications. Before we turn our attention, of course, to the final judgment, which is the main point of this parable, we need to make some applications from the part of the story already considered. And a number of practical implications can be made from these verses. First, the parable warns against ideas of perfectionism in the church and a Christian utopian hyper postmillennial concept of the state. And I'll explain these things. Churches will always have evil, false, self-deceived, hypocritical professors within their ranks, even until the second coming of Christ. That's the point here. The church is a mixed body where the regenerate and unregenerate live, worship, and fellowship side by side. Many in people churches know they are hypocrites, and they play the game with corrupt motives. I've met men who, you know, I go to church simply for my business contacts. I could care less about preaching. I could care less about praising God, but it's good for business. You meet people like that. There's other people that go to church to attain respectability. Bill Clinton, when he was president, who we know is a notable whoremonger, would go to the church on Sunday and he'd carry a big, huge Bible and make sure he'd wave that Bible around so all the cameras could see it, and so forth. Some go to church to please a spouse or for pragmatic reasons. Others are hypocrites and they're simply unaware of it. They are self-deceived. They think they're Christians, but they're really not. Their lives do not match up with what the Word of God teaches. This parable stands as a rebuke to those who go from congregation to congregation to congregation looking for the perfect church. There is no perfect church, on earth. When Christ returns, there will be a perfect church, and of course, the church in heaven is perfect. There is no perfect church, and we should not try to find a perfect church. We should try to find a biblical church, a good church, a church that is following the standards and so forth, but we cannot find the perfect church. Such people will never commit themselves to a local body because of flaws and deficiencies. They will never find anything close to perfection this side of heaven, and thus will spend their days without proper fellowship, oversight, or discipline. Now, these kind of people, I've met many of these kind of people throughout my ministry, and a lot of times what happens is people look for the perfect church, and they go from church to church to church, and they always find something wrong. And you're always going to find something wrong, not simply because there are tares in the church, but because the church is made up of sinners that are saved by grace. And a lot of times what happens is they end up going in a complete other direction, and they'll join anything. They'll join anything. Arminianism, Romanism, you name it. They must understand this parable and repent of spiritual isolationism. Jesus tells us ahead of time to expect to find tares, so that we would not be surprised when we encounter such graceless souls in the church. It's going to happen. It's sad, but it's true. The fact that we should expect true believers and unconverted persons to all be mingled together, however, does not mean that the church should eschew strict church discipline or water down biblical doctrine. Okay, that's the other extreme. Throughout history, a number of churchmen have appealed to this passage, this very parable, and they've used it to argue that since the church is a mixed body, the elder should patiently labor in love with people involved in scandalous sins or people who are teaching serious false doctrines and do nothing. The church, they argue, will always have its tares. So cut people who are walking disorderly some slack. Just let them be. You know, we have tares. We've got to put up with this. Communions that focus on the externals of religion, sacramentalism and so forth, also appeal to this teaching and argue that as long as people attend church and they partake of the sacraments, they should be left alone. Also, the guy's a crook. He's crooked in his business. Or he commits adultery here and there. Let's just overlook that. And I've heard that too. This parable was also used to justify an unbiblical form of the establishment principle. That is the idea that you should have a Christian state, which we all agree with. The Westminster Standards teach that we should have an establishment of the true Christian religion. And as Rush Dooney's pointed out very effectively in several of his books, the established principle is inevitable. The question is going to be, what is going to be established? Is it going to be biblical Christianity or some other form of paganism or atheism and secular humanism? But it was an unbiblical form of the establishment principle where all citizens, irrespective of credible profession of faith, are to be regarded as members of a local church in their parish. Okay, this is a Christian state, and all of you are Christians, and now you all go to your church in your parish, instead of the biblical thing of a credible profession of faith. That all such thinking is based on illegitimate inference from the parable is proved from the following observations. Number one, Jesus and the apostles taught the church discipline was crucial for the doctrinal and moral integrity of local congregations. Of course, Jesus, Matthew 18, Paul in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and other places. Church discipline is crucial. It's commanded by God. It's something that we have to do. Even if we don't like to do it, even if it may be displeasing, even if it may get people mad at you and they attack you, it's got to be done. That it was necessary for the purity of the body. Both Jesus and Paul made it absolutely clear that anyone who was involved in scandalous sin and refused to repent must be excommunicated and cast out of the church. The Protestant reformers regarded church discipline to be so important to the health of congregations and communions that they regarded it as a mark of the true church. And of course, they all came out of Roman Catholicism, where you had people that were giving large sums of money to the church who were, had mistresses and were thieves and doing all sorts of things. But because they gave a lot of money, they were fine. And biblical Protestantism says, no, one of the marks of the true church is a strict biblical discipline. You have to have it. Number two, when we speak of tares in the church, we are talking about people who are not known to be tares. Judas, for example, was a tare. But he was not identified as a weed by the other disciples until he betrayed Jesus. They had no idea. Remember at the Lord's Supper, every one of them, is it me? Is it me? Nobody looked at Judas and said, oh, we knew it was going to be Judas. They didn't know. They had no idea that he was stealing the church funds and he was a crook. They had no idea that he was a phony. Demas, for a long time, was a close friend and companion of the Apostle Paul. He was a helper of Paul. He appeared to be a dedicated Christian. But he was revealed as a tare when he rejected the faith to serve his own lusts when he went back into the world. Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. There are many people who will not be revealed as tares until the day of judgment. Therefore, the existence of tares does not speak against church discipline. But discipline must only occur when serious sins and heresy become evident. Okay, we don't go on a witch hunt. But when they become known, it's the church's responsibility and every individual Christian's responsibility to deal with it. Jesus, when he in Matthew 18, he's talking about Christians in general. If you see this, you have to confront the person. If they tell you to get lost, get a witness. If that doesn't work, then you take it to the session. It has to be dealt with. Great caution and moderation must be used in inflicting and continuing church censures, lest the wheat be trodden down, if not plucked up. So we have to do it, but we have to do it cautiously. And all we have to do it cautiously and carefully, is to simply follow what our Lord Jesus Christ laid out in Matthew 18, where you have the person has three distinct opportunities to repent. And the way most church discipline books are laid out, like the OPC, PCA, and RPCNA, and so forth, you'll have five opportunities. They usually throw in a few extra, but Jesus, you've got three separate opportunities to repent. If it's followed orderly and witnesses are done lawfully, according to Deuteronomy, according to Matthew 18 and so forth, innocent people will not be convicted. And guilty people will not be let off the hook. So we simply have to follow what Jesus taught. If we carefully follow Matthew 18, 15 and following in 1 Timothy 5, 19, we can avoid common abuses. And we see common abuses all the time. Usually, people do not follow Matthew 18. People do not follow 1 Timothy 5:19. People do not require witnesses. People engage in gossip and slander. And that's a big, big mistake. The parable disproves certain extreme utopian forms of postmillennialism. Let me explain. There are postmillennialists who teach that a time is coming when everyone in the whole world will be converted and every nation will be so Christian that they will have a virtual paradise on earth. And I know I've met postmillennials who mistakenly believe that postmillennialism means that everybody in the world is going to be a Christian. Everybody in the world is going to be converted to Christ. And that's not what postmillennialism, the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach that. While the victory of the gospel in history was assured the very moment that the Savior walked out of the tomb, there will always be tares among the wheat. And there will always be problems to deal with in the church and the state before Jesus returns. As long as you have tares, and then of course you have the fact that we're all sinners, there's going to be problems. One of the major purposes of this parable was to get the Jewish concept of the Messianic kingdom, that the coming of the Messiah meant that a complete conquest and total victory over God's enemies in the world was imminent. It was about to happen. They were expecting it in their own generation. They were talking about Jesus killing these people over here for not immediately submitting to him. They were talking about who's going to sit on thrones ruling over your Messianic kingdom, which they thought was immediate. And Jesus had to get that out of their system. That's one of the points of this parable. He had to get it out of their thinking. There will be hypocrites and false churches up until the day our Lord returns. Second, while one must not use this parable as an excuse to jettison church discipline, it also stands against another unbiblical extreme, which is the attempt to obtain a purely regenerate church membership. And we see this recurring throughout history. The parable not only teaches that such a goal is impossible, but it also implies that in one's zeal to uproot the tares, there is a danger of causing damage to God's true wheat. A study of church history reveals that every church that has attempted to discern genuine regeneration in someone before permitting them communicate membership has caused serious problems within congregations and families. It's been a disaster. Every time it's been tried, it's been a disaster. Many of the Puritans in New England attempted to have a regenerate church membership by greatly delaying a professing Christian's joining the church. They were required to keep detailed spiritual diaries. How much did you pray every day? How many pages of the Bible did you read every day? How many known sins did you commit? Did you examine yourself before you went to bed? Did you have any bad thoughts? They had to keep these super detailed spiritual diaries for 6 months. The elders would read the diaries, and if they didn't think you were spiritual enough, you're not ready to join yet. We don't think you're regenerate yet. And this caused a complete crisis in New England. And there were other things that were done. It was a disaster. The result was terrible. By going way beyond a credible profession of faith, which is what the New Testament teaches and what the Westminster Standards teach, many covenant children within a whole generation refused to join the church. Almost everyone doubted their salvation. And even worse, people were unwittingly trained to look more at their subjective spiritual state than Christ crucified. You have to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ and focus on Him. If you keep staring at yourself and staring at your belly button, you're going to start doubting your salvation almost immediately. Because we are sinners. Because we aren't as good as we ought to be. Because we don't pray as much as we ought to be. We don't read our Bibles as much as we ought. We don't attend to all the means of grace as we ought. So you start doubting your salvation. Boy, you know, I read 3 chapters. I really should have read 8. And you know, I didn't like reading it as much as I should. I was kind of bored. Maybe I'm not a Christian. You start questioning everything when you need to be focused on Christ. Many children of believers during this period simply gave up and went back into the world, or they embraced heresy. It was such a crisis that they even what they did is they allowed the grandchildren of the people who did not join because they were not convinced they were regenerate, they allowed their children to be baptized. They called it a halfway covenant. They had all kinds of weird compromises because one unbiblical doctrine leads to another, and it was a disaster. Such zeal in church policy in an attempt to keep tares out of the church is contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture. There are denominations, by the way, that are doing this today. I know of one where I know a guy, it took him 7 years before they let him join. 7 years before they let him join. And I know of situations where they'll let people take communion who are not communicant members, which is totally unbiblical. And the reason they do that is because it may take 10 years before they let you join the church. So they don't want to withhold communion from you. So then they, one unbiblical thing leads to another. It's a disaster. It's terrible. And it also has a tendency to turn people into a bunch of arrogant Pharisees. It's a very bad thing. We have to, you know, there's wisdom in following Scripture. We need to just follow what the Scripture says and not go beyond it. Those who care not what happens to the wheat, provided they can root up the tares, show little of the wisdom or mind of Christ. Only God can know the heart. And men are often completely wrong when trying to determine the heart. For very oftentimes, Christians appear weak, the very people who appear weak and doubtful are the ones that are sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and they're really regenerate. But they may not appear that because they're not bold. They do have doubts. While the unregenerate are often confident and self-assured. You can't go by outward appearance. We need to stick to a credible profession and avoid being unreasonable, arbitrary, and uncharitable when it comes to church membership. Third, this parable implies that the growth of the kingdom will be accompanied by opposition, setbacks, and many conflicts. If there are people in the church who are not really wheat, who are not really true believers, they're not really saved, who are not filled with the Holy Spirit and united to Christ, then one should expect some within the church to have an axe to grind against corporate sanctification and reformation. You have to say, well, how come Christians so often don't act like Christians? Well, they may not be Christians. They may not be. Some of them, at least. The tendency of churches throughout history has been to fall into syncretism and declension. That's the history of the Christian church. In fact, the history is so strong that of all people, R.C. Sproul, I heard him say in a sermon, I listened to a lot of his sermon tapes, he's talking about his own denomination, he says, we'll apostatize someday. Like it's inevitable. It doesn't have to be, but historically that's what it looks like. Everything gets rotten. It's tragic. That's why you have church discipline and standards that people should be required to stick to. It is common for churches to grow lukewarm in their love and devotion to Christ and His cause. The existence of tares makes all of these negative things more common. Thus, we need to be on guard against a spirit of compromise, accommodation, and syncretism that is the natural element of tares. That's their natural element. Remember, they're weeds. Today, the great opposition to doctrinal precision, biblical worship, church discipline, expository experiential preaching, and the like, is precisely the kind of atmosphere in which tares can thrive. We live in a day of the dominance of tares, where you got so many tares in the church that the pastor appeals to the tares, and the tares are the one making all the decision because they're the predominant people in the church. We cannot eliminate all tares, but by being true to Scripture and preaching the whole counsel of God, we can provide a setting where the tares will not thrive and dominate the church. When you start appealing to the tares, when you start having sermons that appeal to the unregenerate, when you start having worship that appeals to the unregenerate, when you start having no discipline because that appeals to the unregenerate, when you start tolerating all sorts of sins because that appeals to the unregenerate, what are you doing? You're cooperating with the devil and planting tares in your church, and you're fertilizing the tares. Where the true preaching of the word, true church discipline, true biblical worship makes an atmosphere where tares will not thrive. The philosophy of many churches today is to attract as many tares as possible. This is done by appealing to the unregenerate masses with crass entertainment, non-convicting little sermonettes, and a gospel of self-esteem and hedonistic materialism. But to attract tares does not do anyone any good. Yeah, you have a bigger building, you have more people in your church, the pastor has a bigger salary, he drives a nicer car. But that doesn't do anyone any good in the long run. That's just materialism. The best preaching in the world cannot eliminate all tares, but it can reduce them while fertilizing a healthy crop of wheat. So we have to preach the whole counsel of God. We have to stick to the Westminster standards because they're biblical. We have to have strict church discipline. We have to have biblical worship and not compromise. And then fourth, this parable serves as an excellent antidote to those who reject Christ because they are hypocrites in the church. Have you ever heard this? Well, I'm not going to join the church. The church has hypocrites in it. Oh, Christianity can't be true because there's hypocrites in the church, and there always has been. Yeah, so what? So what? Many people argue that Christianity cannot be true because there are so many wicked and dishonest professing Christians. But to this all too common objection, which I've heard several times, if anybody does any witnessing, you're going to hear this objection, we have a ready answer. From the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He predicted this. He said it's going to be. This is the way it's going to be throughout history. Our Lord warned us over 1900 years ago that his wheat field would be infected by the devil with tares. So why should we be surprised? We should expect it, and we should be willing and able to explain it to atheists and scoffers. Yeah, there's hypocrites in the church. Jesus told us there would be. So what? That's a pitiful excuse. It's a very pitiful excuse. So there's some applications to the first part of our parable of the tares and the wheat. And that's not even the main focus of the parable. The main focus of the parable, really, the punchline, is on the great separation of the final judgment, which is our next topic. After our Lord describes the mixture that exists in his kingdom throughout history, he comes to the climax or central point of the parable, which is his description of the future worldwide eschatological judgment. And this is terrifying. This is sobering. It's shocking teaching. Jesus spoke more about the doctrine of hell and God's judgment against sin than all the Old Testament prophets combined, than all the apostles combined. Well, let me read verses 39 to 43. The harvest is the end of the age. The King James has world. The word means age. It is the end of the world, but you could put either one. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The Christ description of the kingdom, where unbelievers, hypocrites, and enemies of the gospel exist side by side, intermingled with true believers, probably perplexed and disturbed his disciples. Now remember, these guys have been raised since youth. The Jewish worldview, the Jewish theology of that day was that the Messiah was going to come. He's going to be a great military dictator, and he's going to conquer all his enemies and set up a perfect Jewish kingdom where the Jews are going to be calling the shots and they're going to be ruling over everybody and evil's going to get crushed. That's the view. So it disturbed them. With their current Jewish presuppositions regarding the kingdom, they may have thought to themselves, what kind of a kingdom was this that allowed the Messiah's enemies to continue living and working evil, unchecked all over the world? Why didn't the exalted king immediately crush all his opposition so that Christians will be free of stumbling blocks, persecution, and suffering? That's very likely what a Jew at that time would think at the preaching of Jesus. And this part of the parable answers that question. It tells us that God's plan calls upon the church to be patient, to expect trials, opposition, tribulations, and temptations to exist throughout history. We must not expect immediate deliverance from all evils, but must look with faith and hope to the coming judgment, when the great and final harvest will take place. A day of perfect justice is coming. A day when all evil opposition to Christ and His kingdom and His people, will be crushed. They will be dealt with. A time of perfect justice and recompense is coming, when the true people of God will be separated from the sons of the evil one. Because of the subject matter, this part of the parable gives us one of the most detailed accounts of the final judgment in the Gospels. As we consider this section, we will look at the Son of Man as the judge, the angels as the reapers, and then we'll note the contrast between the final fate of the tares and the wheat. And I don't think we're going to get through all this today, but we're going to get through a good portion of it. First, the Messianic judge. If the disciples were having any problems with the fact that Jesus the Messiah was not going to immediately display his power in the judgment of the wicked, this is now answered in verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth His angels to the final harvest. Now think about this. This is an amazing statement. Jesus, who at this time looked just like a humble teacher, He's just a humble teacher, explicitly identifies Himself as the one in charge of the angels. He's telling the angels what to do. And the final judgment. Okay, you don't see any prophet, you don't see anybody in the Bible telling the angels what to do, ordering them around. Jesus does. In the Old Testament, Jehovah is presented as the sovereign king who judges the nations and punishes evil. That's for Jehovah to do. That's his role. But at the end of the world, Jesus, as the exalted mediator, will sit in judgment over all. So it's quite clear here that if the apostles are paying attention to what he's saying, Jesus is saying, I'm God. I'm not just man, I'm also God, and I'm going to judge all. This is the grand final act of our Lord's exaltation. As a reward for his redemptive obedience, the Father has committed. This is from John. I'm going to read John 5:22 and 26 to 27. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted to the Son to have life in Himself and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. So, there is an original supreme judicial power. This is what God has. This is just who God is. God has all power. He has all authority. He reigns over the nations. He is the sovereign king. You find it throughout the Psalms. God is king. God rules. Not one thing comes to pass without God predestinating and God controlling it, and God judges the wicked. So you have this judicial power that is original and supreme. But there is also a judicial power derived, given by commission. Christ is God, had the first of the Father always. Before he was born in a manger, but when he existed in all eternity, he had all authority, always. But Christ as man, the mediator, the God-man, hath the second from the Father. And that he receives as a result of his redemptive obedience. And we see this repeatedly in the Psalms. Psalm 2. The nations are given to Christ. Christ rules over the nations. And the kings that don't submit to him, he crushes with the rod of his anger. Psalm 110. Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. A reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ask for me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Repeatedly in the Psalms. The nations, the earth is the footstool for your feet. You see these protests in the Middle East and they hold up their shoes. And you see, hold up their shoes to George Bush when he was in Iraq and they throw their shoes at him. That's the Middle East. The feet, being under your feet, means under your authority, having complete dominion over you. As the glorified Redeemer, Jesus is in charge of the divine government of the whole world, even the final act of the judgment. If you read the larger catechism, that is the supreme final act of his exaltation. He's exalted in the resurrection, in the ascension, in his succession, his sitting at God's right hand as king, his sending the Holy Spirit into the church, his ruling over the nations, and then the final grand climax of his exaltation is he sits on the white lustrous throne in judgment over all the angels and over all men who ever lived. Christ is in charge. It's radical. Someday, Muhammad, that evil, wicked, wicked, satanic man, will sit and tremble at the feet of Christ. So will Buddha. And if Krishna even lived as a person, we don't even know if he was really a person. It could just be a myth. He will too. Because Christ is God. He's king. The sower and the master of the field also presides over the harvest. A time is coming when every human being who ever lived, whether rich or poor, powerful or low of state, famous or infamous, righteous or wicked, will stand before Christ's white throne and give an account. And that includes you and me. Every person who ever lived. Whether you're a king, an emperor, or a slave, will give an account before Christ. And this reality ought to cause every one of us to examine our beliefs and our lives. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior, King, and final judge? Muslims don't. He's just a prophet. Buddhists don't. Atheists obviously don't. You need to believe in Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures. He is King. I like what Paul says in conclusion when he's preaching in Acts 17. This is a crucial part of the gospel. Acts 17, 30 to 31. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul and the apostles did not preach a gospel of God wants to save you. He's up there shedding tears for you. Won't you please let him save you? Won't you please come to Christ? No. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people. God raised him from the dead, and this is proof, positive, that he's coming as the supreme judge. And if you are not ready, if you do not believe in him as the Messiah, as the one who died on the cross to eliminate the guilt and penalty of your sins by his atoning death, if you do not believe that he rose from the dead and was vindicated by God, then sits at the right hand of God the Father, you're doomed. God commands you to repent. So that's the messianic judge. And then the angels as harvesters. This final chapter of human history begins by the Son of Man sending forth his holy angels as his official aides and representatives. They act on Christ's behalf as messengers of this heavenly court. He's the judge. They're like sheriffs. He issues the summons. They obey and they go out and get the people. And they issue the summons that cannot be avoided. No one can escape this day. The angels are skillful, strong, and swift, obedient servants of Christ, holy enemies to the wicked, and faithful friends to all the saints. And therefore they are fit to be employed in this work. In Matthew 16, 27 and 25, 31 to 33, our Lord made it clear that his holy angels would return with him to help execute the final judgment of the righteous and the wicked. This is repeated over and over and over again. Christ returns with the holy angels. They gather up everybody for the judgment. And Paul confirms this doctrine when he says this from 2 Thessalonians 1:7, that at Jesus' second coming, he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The holy angels who have an intense desire to watch the unfolding drama of the spread of the gospel in history, 1 Peter 1:12. Who are ministering spirits sent forth by the Lord to serve and protect those who are inheriting salvation. Hebrews 1:14. Have been given the solemn task of separating the sons of the devil from the righteous and consigning them to eternal fire. Of course, they're only acting in behalf of Christ the King who gives them their marching orders. And you see, throughout the book of Revelation, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, is sitting on his throne, issuing judgments, and the angels are carrying them out. This should come as no surprise, for angels are shown to be very active as God's executors of judgment throughout Scripture. 2 Chronicles 32:21, 2 Samuel 24:16 to 17. That's where David looks, and David had sinned by numbering his forces, and he looks in the angels carrying out the judgment that God has ordered. And also Revelation 8:5 and following. In Revelation, we have one of the clearest pictures of Christ harvesting the elect unto blessing and the wicked unto judgment through his angels. Now note that Jesus is on a cloud. This is an allusion once again to Daniel 7:13 and following. He wears a golden crown, and he also carries a sharp sickle. He's in charge of the harvest, and he's the great judge. And you better be ready to meet him on that day, because you're going to die someday, and you're going to stand before Christ. I hope you're ready. Let me read from this account from I'm going to read the New American Standard Bible just because the Textus Receptus is not the majority text, and this is a little bit more accurate here. And this is from Revelation 14:14-20. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who had power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, this is just a picture of God's judgment on apostate Israel. And it just gives us a small foretaste of what will happen at the end of this age, the end of the world. In Matthew 24:31, similar language is used of Jesus' angels or messengers. But in the Matthew 24:31 passage, it is not a gathering of the wicked for destruction, but the Redeemer's elect for salvation. Given the subject matter and the time indicators in the context of this verse, Matthew 23:36 and 39 and 24:1-3 and 34, the messengers of verse 31 are probably not heavenly angels, but gospel preachers. Okay, that is Matthew 24. Our passage is speaking about the end of the world. And it's not talking about preachers. It's talking about angels, heavenly angels. Okay, full preterism is a heresy which denies the truth. Now, I'm going to save the great removal for next week, where we get to the main thrust. And once again, I ask you, do you believe in Christ as the Supreme King? Do you believe in Christ as the one who rose from the dead and has been appointed over the nations, who is the coming judge of all mankind? If you do, and you certainly ought to, there's abundant proof of this, then are you living a life consistent with that belief? Because he is coming, he is going to be your judge, and you better be ready. Now, I'm not saying you're saved by works. You're not saved by your works. However, if you believe in Christ as Savior, if you believe in Christ as Lord, you will repent. And you need to live a lifestyle consistent with your profession as a Christian, because he will judge. And I pray to God that you are not a tare, but you're wheat. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these parables delivered by your dear Son, Jesus Christ. They are brilliant, rich, and extremely convicting teaching, Lord. It calls us all to self-examination. Open our eyes, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to see our own hearts. Expose any area of hypocrisy in our lives, any area of secret sins, darling sins, Lord, that we would be extremely convicted and repent at once. Lord, we want to be faithful servants of your Son. We do not want to be counted as tares on that day. So cause us to have a deep, abiding faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.